If you are staying with us, you can grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That is the last chapter in the book, the letter of 1 Peter that we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 11, as this is the last, second to last sermon in the book of 1 Peter. And so we will be looking at that this morning, and I'll read those verses in just a second. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one on the pew back in front of you. We as a church have those there for you. If you don't have a Bible, you can read along as we study, but also if you don't have a Bible at home that you can read or understand, you are welcome to take that with you when you leave. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you would use and read. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Pilgrim Perseverance. And because today is our fall festival, and because I know that quite a few of you spent this weekend baking and cooking, whether you're preparing different chilies or desserts that we're going to eat after the service, I figured a good way for me to help you understand what Peter is doing here in this last section of his letter is to use a cooking illustration. Because what Peter's going to do here in the verses that we'll read in just a second is he's going to give us a recipe for pilgrim perseverance. So throughout this letter, he's been encouraging his readers, his audience, in light of their current situation, to embrace their suffering, to rejoice in their suffering as they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, as they are in their current context. And he's told them, do not seek to avoid or escape your suffering, because it's God's will for you. And as he closes this letter, he's going to give his readers one final recipe. And this recipe is the recipe for pilgrim perseverance, and there's three simple ingredients. Okay, now I would imagine that most of the things that we're going to eat this afternoon were made with recipes that included more than three ingredients. In fact, most cases, it's probably many more than three ingredients. But there's something beautiful about a simple recipe, especially if you're like me and you're not very comfortable in the kitchen. And so think about the grilled cheese sandwich. Bread, cheese, and butter. That's it. And it can be a wonderfully delicious sandwich with just those three simple ingredients. And so what Peter is doing here is he's going to give us three simple ingredients that make up the recipe of pilgrim perseverance. Here's three things that he's calling Christians to do in the midst of suffering that will enable and promote Christian perseverance. And so here's the main idea in a sentence. Persevering as pilgrims requires... here's the ingredients: humbling yourself, resisting the devil, and longing for eternal glory. Persevering as pilgrims requires humbling yourself, ingredient one, resisting the devil, ingredient two, and longing for eternal glory, ingredient three. Let me read the passage as we see this recipe, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll walk through those three ingredients together. But 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, this is what Peter writes. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray before we work through these verses together. Father, I ask as we spend time studying this, your word, I pray that you would instruct us according to your word, that you would open our eyes to the wonders and the beauties of this, your word. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the outline here, hopefully you have caught it. There's 3 points, and those are the 3 ingredients. So we'll see humble yourselves in verses 6 and 7. We'll see resist the devil, verses 8 and 9. And then we'll see long for eternal glory, verses 10 through 11. So start there. Humble yourselves, verses 6 and 7. We'll see first, perseverance as pilgrims requires humbling yourself. Verse 6, Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so as you're reading the Bible, maybe you've heard this phrase before, but when we see a therefore, do you know what we need to ask ourselves? What's the therefore therefore? Right? And that's true. When an author uses the word therefore, it's connecting it to something that was said before. And so Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore. And he's connecting what he's saying in verse 6 to what he has just said in verses 5 and above. And so if you've been with us throughout these past several weeks, throughout Peter's letter, the theme has been suffering as Christians. Specifically, suffering for doing good. Or maybe the category would be innocent suffering. They're simply living as faithful Christians and they're suffering for it. And so the Christians Peter is writing to, they're beginning to, we don't know the exact cultural setting, but they're beginning to feel a little pressure from the culture, from their friends, from their coworkers. A little persecution is coming in. And at this point, it's just a soft persecution, as opposed to later, it would be state-organized persecution. At this level, it would be soft, but there's still a real experience of suffering taking place among Peter's audience. And when that happens, as Peter's writing, he knows that the natural inclination for the Christian who is experiencing suffering is to avoid it. That's a natural tendency and inclination to flee from it, to do whatever it takes to make it stop. And what Peter has said throughout these chapters is that suffering as a Christian must not be avoided. It's not something to be afraid of or to seek to eliminate. In fact, this is the very path that Christ himself walked. And to follow him in suffering as his followers, Peter says, that's a blessed thing to do. It's something to rejoice in, which is why at the end of chapter 4, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. In other words, Peter closed chapter 4 by saying without any shadow of a doubt that Christians who suffer as Christians, now he's made clear, don't suffer as an evildoer, but in his mind, Christians who suffer as Christians are suffering according to God's will, which means that it's possible that God's will be for his people to suffer. Do you have a category for that in your brain? That Christians, according to God's will, are to suffer? And that's what Peter says. And the solution to suffering, according to Peter, is not to stop doing good, which would presumably end the suffering. The solution is to entrust your souls to a faithful creator and keep doing good is what he says. And so as he closed chapter 4, he goes into chapter 5, he exhorts the elders or the shepherds of the church to shepherd the flock through the time of suffering. And then as he transitioned into chapter 5, he charged everyone to clothe themselves with humility. That's as one another, clothe yourselves with humility. As you relate to one another in this context of suffering, clothe yourselves with humility as you relate to each other. And that humility that's to clothe the relationships within the body is what Peter picks up on in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so here's what Peter's doing here. He's giving his audience an image, a picture of what's going on in their current setting. And to give them a proper perspective, he uses this phrase, this image of the mighty hand of God. Now, just to be clear, God doesn't have hands. Okay, boys and girls, God doesn't have hands. Jesus, who's the second person of the Trinity, who is God, Jesus had hands as the incarnate one, but the one triune God who is spirit, he does not have hands. But Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that phrase is not unique to Peter. It's actually used multiple times in the Old Testament. And it's specifically used when the Old Testament author is talking about God's power and his ability to save. And it's most often used in reference to his deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. In fact, you'll read it over and over. It was with a mighty hand that God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, which is to say that God has great power and might. And that great power and might was seen in the use of his mighty hand in delivering his people. So that's the normal use of that term. But Peter here in 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves under, that's a preposition there, under the mighty hand of God, which means, I think Peter's point at this point is that the mighty hand of God is not delivering his people, but is over his people, pressing them down, as it were. It's his mighty hand that is subjecting them to their current suffering. I think that's Peter's point here. And he's saying this because understanding God's mighty hand in the suffering that you're going through changes the way you perceive your suffering. It's not just the unbeliever or the Roman ruler who is active in the suffering of the Christians here. It's also God himself, their faithful creator, who is active, who is subjecting them. It is his will that they suffer, he said earlier. The point being that their suffering is not removed from God's sovereign care. It is under his mighty hand. It is according to his will. And recognizing that God, in his wisdom, has placed them where they are, when they are, is what enables them to humble themselves or to be humbled. Christians humble themselves because they recognize that God is sovereign over our suffering as Christians. I mean, the reason that humbling ourselves is the first ingredient to pilgrim perseverance is because pride, right, the opposite of humbling ourselves, pride resists God's will and says, I'm not going through this suffering. I'm not submitting to it. I'm not going to persevere. It is too hard. It's not worth it, which leads then the Christian to buck against God's mighty hand in their suffering, which leads to the Christian wanting to avoid suffering as Christians at all costs, which leads to not persevering, but falling away. If God's will is my suffering for being a Christian, and I don't recognize this is God's will for me, I say, I'm done with this. I'm stopped being a Christian. That's Peter's point. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. The humbling that is called for here means that the Christians are to accept the suffering that God has ordained as his will instead of resisting and chafing against his will while suffering. Christian, there is an appropriate humility that marks the saints who suffer under God's mighty hand. There's an appropriate humility. Not because suffering is easy, but because the Christian knows that God doesn't unnecessarily will his people to suffer. God doesn't unnecessarily will his people to suffer. It is all purposeful. It is all for our good and for his glory. An example of this, I have no experience in this, but an example might be, from what I've heard, is the training of Navy SEALs. The SEALs in training humble themselves knowing that their suffering is not for nothing. They have instructors, they have superiors who are training them with what they would certainly say a mighty hand and maybe a loud mouth. But they do so because their instructors know what it takes to be a SEAL. They'd served before. And so the Navy SEAL who's in training, who refuses to humble himself under his instructor, does not make it. He fails out of training. And I think that's a point Peter's making here, is that when you recognize there's someone who is greater than you, who knows what's happening, who is subjecting you to suffering, you can humble yourselves knowing that it is God's will for you. But unlike the SEALs, notice, when it comes to humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, notice that there is a guaranteed, there is a certain outcome. Look at verse 6 again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice how he continues. Why do we do this? So that at the proper time, he, that is God, may exalt you. Humbly persevering under God's mighty hand in suffering will necessarily, without question, lead to exaltation. That's good news. A willingness to submit to God's mighty hand is purposeful. You're not just submitting just for the sake of submitting. You don't have to endure and persevere suffering for the sake of just doing it. You're doing it so that you may then be exalted at the appointed time. Which means the same hand that is over the pilgrim in their suffering exalts them at the proper time. The same mighty hand that is over the Christian in their suffering will lift them up in due time. That's the certainty that drives this perseverance. For the Christian, all suffering is temporary. All persecution has an expiration date. It will not last forever. Peter says those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be exalted at the proper time. To follow the example of Christ is to suffer, yes. But then, after suffering for a little while, there is a certain exaltation for all those who belong to Christ. And the proper time here, notice Peter gives a time frame. You'll be exalted at the proper time or at the right time, the appropriate time. What Peter is referring to here is the exaltation that will certainly come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the exaltation he's talking about here. It is the eschatological exaltation when Christ will be revealed and all of Christ's people will be exalted. That's his focus here, time frame wise. Yes, they're grieved by various trials, but it's only for a little while. And when you're enduring suffering, you can set your hope on the fact that your humiliation under God's mighty hand in your suffering is only temporary. You can persevere knowing you will be exalted at the proper time. The suffering Christian can endure by humbling themselves because he or she knows that he or she will be exalted. It is certain. It is certain. But until then, notice, because let's be honest, until then, that's a long time away. Or it appears to be a long time away. And the suffering between now and then, it doesn't let up. It's like, okay, but what about here and now? Peter says, hey, set your hope on that. Humble yourselves, knowing that at a proper time. But he gives more hope for the in-between. God's people aren't left without any aid in the meantime. Look at verse 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So notice, how do verse 6 and 7 relate? Verse 6, humble yourselves or be humble. That's clearly an imperative, a command. Humble yourselves. But here in verse 7, it doesn't read the exact same way. In fact, the English translation, at least in the ESV, verse 7, it's not a separate command. Do you see casting all your anxieties on him? That's not an imperative form. So it's not like, hey, humble yourselves and then cast all your cares on him. No, they're connected. Peter says, he connects them saying, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him. So in technical terms, this casting is an adverbial participle that serves as an attendant circumstance to the imperative. You got that? That was a commentator. That wasn't my words. That's an original me. But it's an adverbial participle that serves as an attendant circumstance to the imperative, which is cast your cares on him, or which is humble yourselves. And so Peter is saying, this, casting your cares on him, is how you humble yourselves as you await exaltation. You humble yourselves by casting your cares upon him. I mean, just think about this. In the context where suffering for your faith as a Christian is a fixed reality, with that fixed reality come concerns, anxieties, fears, and they're abundant. I mean, in that situation, the possibility of real loss weighs on God's people. Loss of status and respect, loss of family standing, loss of friends, loss of one's livelihood, and even possibly, in the worst of situations, the loss of life itself. These are real concerns, anxieties, and fears for the Christian who is in a context where suffering as a Christian is the reality. And so the point Peter makes, which is an exceedingly encouraging point, is that those fears and anxieties and worries that you experience in that setting, they have a place to go. Yes, they weigh on God's people. Yes, they are real, but they have a place to go. And they're to go, notice, to a God who cares for his people. That's the source of hope here. God cares for you, Peter says. I mean, think about how the logic is working in Peter's mind. God calls his people to continue suffering, not to avoid it, but to continue to persevere and even to rejoice in their suffering. But he also gives his people a means of persevering, which is a lifeline to himself, who is sovereign over their suffering and who cares for them in the midst of their suffering. He grants access to the one who is with them through their suffering. It is not as though when I'm suffering, God's absent. That's how we think, isn't it? Peter makes the exact opposite point to encourage the Christian. These cares and anxieties that come with suffering are to go to God who cares for the sufferer. But did you notice how they're to get there? They're to be cast from God's people onto God. Casting, verse 7, says, all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word casting, you think about fishing in a stream somewhere. And in my mind, that's a fishing term. We cast our lines out into the water. Right? But that's not the sense here. The verb here of casting, it gives a sense of a decisive, deliberate act. The deliberate act of placing something upon someone or something else. And with this idea is it's a one-time thing. So fishermen, we cast and we reel in and there's nothing. And we cast and we reel in and there's nothing. We cast. So it's over and over and over. That's not the sense here. Instead, Peter is calling Christians to set their cares and anxieties upon the Lord who cares for them and to leave them there with him. Put them on him and let them go. That's the idea of casting here. And in fact, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this verb, casting, is used. And that is the case in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem on the donkey. He sends his disciples away. He says, get me a young colt and bring him to me. And Luke 19 says, when the disciples bring this young colt to Jesus, the disciples throw their cloaks on the colt. That's the same verb. They cast their jackets, their cloaks on the colt so that Jesus can sit on the colt and enter into Jerusalem. That's the same verb. And that's the sense that Peter is conveying here. God's people are to set or place their cares upon him, just like disciples set or place their cloaks upon the young colt. And the reason behind setting or casting our cares upon him is the assurance that he cares for us, which is exceedingly encouraging for the person who's suffering. Not only is he sovereign over our suffering, but he's accessible in our suffering. And so as we leave this first ingredient, the simple point of application is simply that we as Christians are called to be humble care casters. Humble care casters. That's the first ingredient, is humble yourselves. And we do so by being humble care casters. And so I want to ensure that you get the point Peter's making positively. Well, what does Peter say? Cast your cares, humble yourselves. But sometimes, at least for me, it's helpful to understand Peter's positive point by recognizing what he doesn't say or the opposite of what he commands. So if humbling ourselves is accomplished by casting our cares on him, then what is it when we don't cast our cares on him or when we refuse to cast our cares on him? Right, so if humility is marked by casting our cares on him, then not casting our cares on him would be pride. This means that my lack of care-casting prayer is a sign of my pride. I'm either too frustrated and too bitter about what I'm going through. I'm too proud to acknowledge my need for help. I'm just too overwhelmed to go to God, and I'm just trying to fix it and manage it all on my own. All of which are results of sinful pride. The solution, humble yourself and cast your cares on the God who cares for you. That's the first ingredient. The first point of application is to be people who are humble care casters. We ought to be placing our fears, anxieties, worries on the Lord as often as they come. We're called to do so, leaving them there with him, on him, as it were, giving them all to him. Dear Christian, your burdens are not too heavy for God. They're not. Cast away. Cast away. They're not too heavy for him. And don't miss this. He cares for you. He cares for you, dear saint. He cares for you. Well, after moving past the first ingredient, Peter then moves to the second, there in verses 8 and 9, resist the devil. Peter begins with verse 8. He begins verse 8 with two commands, two imperatives. So look there at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Two simple commands. We can actually understand them separated from the context, but as Peter continues and gives the context, they take on an even clearer or definite meaning. Because he continues by giving the reason behind these two commands. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter continues, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So as Peter continues, the reason for being sober-minded and watchful is because you have an adversary. That's just another word for an enemy. Be sober-minded, be watchful, because you have an enemy who is, according to Peter, the devil. This is the only place in 1 Peter where Peter mentions Satan or the devil, and Peter describes him as an adversary of God's people. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that the devil or Satan, as he's also called, is a chief of the fallen angels, a leader of this group of angels who were created by God. So Satan is a created being created by God, was created as an angel of light, but who subsequently rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven in judgment by God, will spend eternity being judged by God in a lake of eternal fire, but who awaits that final judgment, who's already been defeated now, but now is an adversary of God's people. So Peter says, this adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We simply recognize that the goal of Satan, the goal of the devil, is to disrupt or to thwart God's purposes. It's been so from the beginning. Genesis 3, that's his goal, to thwart God's purposes for the first man and first woman. And he's been doing that same thing ever since, thwarting God's plan or attempting to thwart. That's his aim, his goal. And this goal, we should note, it's ultimately fruitless. He will not win. However, it is a goal that he is wholly committed to while his time is short. And here, the nature of Satan's objective is conveyed by this powerful analogy. Right? Peter uses an illustration to convey the sense of the seriousness of the situation. He could have simply said, Christian, your adversary is seeking to overthrow you, so be sober-minded, be watchful. But instead, be sober-mindful, be watchful, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's imagery there. This heightens the seriousness of the situation. Not only do we have an adversary, but we have an adversary that's compared to a roaring lion on the prowl seeking someone to devour. That ought to alert our senses. That's why we're to be sober-minded. That's why we're to be watchful. Now, first thing to say, boys and girls, Peter, when he's writing this, he does not mean that Satan is a literal lion on the prowl. So we don't expect to find a literal lion walking around outside who is Satan in physical form. That's not his point. He's not speaking literally, but he is speaking of a literal enemy who is an adversary of God's people. But Peter chooses this image of a lion because it would have been a striking image for his audience. Now, the lion was closely associated with the Roman Empire. These Christians couldn't have gotten in their car and gone to the zoo to see a lion in captivity, but they would have been aware of the lion and its reputation. And maybe some of them had been to Rome, to the Colosseum, and seen what lions were used for, specifically in terms of how the lions were used in the punishment of criminals and Christians. In this first century setting, there were Christians who were thrown into an arena with a lion in order to be martyred, to be killed, to be torn to shreds by the lion as a form of entertainment for the Roman elite. And so I think that's why Peter uses this image of Satan like a lion seeking to devour, to destroy. And it's being aware of the adversary that highlights the need for alertness, for sober-mindedness and watchfulness. We have an adversary who isn't an enemy. And the reason Peter is telling this to his readers is because Satan often seeks to devour Christians, not through supernatural experiences of spiritual warfare. Now, that exists, certainly. But that's not the normal way that Satan seeks to devour Christians. Sometimes we think, well, the attacks of Satan are these supernatural visions where I just get this wild experience of supernatural, and it's like the things we see on these horror movie commercials. Like, oh, that must be what it's like when Satan attacks. That's not the context of Peter's readers. That's not why he's using this image. The context that he's writing into tells us that Satan often seeks to devour Christians through persecution and suffering. This satanic attack or desire to attack is not removed from their current context of suffering and persecution. It is through their current context of suffering and persecution that they are being attacked by Satan. As one author maintains, one of the overlooked but primary ways that the devil tempts Christians is through persecution and affliction because of the gospel. Overcoming the temptation of the devil, therefore, requires perseverance. So in light of the situation that Peter's readers were in and the pressure they were experiencing from outsiders, Peter understands that cultural pressure and persecution as the means by which Satan is seeking to devour Christians. That's the means that Peter's writing to. Now, that's the context, and that's the means that I think Peter understands that Satan is attacking them. Sometimes we tend to assume that Satan only works through supernatural or overtly evil circumstances, but that isn't the only or even the main way that Satan works. I mean, think about the larger worldview of the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, hey, I wanted to visit you, but Satan hindered me from getting to you. Now, how? How does that happen? Does Paul wake up one day, he's like, I'm going there, and all of a sudden Satan appears like Gandalf, like, you shall not pass? I know, Gandalf is not Satan. That's a terrible analogy, right? I love Gandalf, right? That I shouldn't have said that. But I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think he just had this supernatural vision that says, okay, I'm not going to go. I think more likely there were circumstantial things that hindered him, that he recognizes Satan is at work here preventing me from getting there. And so circumstances are the means by which Satan accomplishes his intended purposes or aims to. I don't think Paul means that Satan literally showed up. Another example would be the parable of the soils, where Jesus tells this story. And in every all three cases where he tells the story of God's word being scattered on soil, in the first case, it's seeds scattered along the path. And it says the evil one comes and snatches it away. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it means that it doesn't take root. So Satan's active in that. But as he continues, there's other cases where word is sown and the seed doesn't take root. It's choked out by the concerns of the world or by fears or by a little bit of suffering. And in all of those cases, Satan's goals are still accomplished. The seed doesn't take root. And so I think Satan's work is manifest. It's multidimensional. It's not just when he shows up in a supernatural vision, but he works through means, and his goal is always to disrupt God's purposes. And he'll use whatever means possible to accomplish that goal. And in this case, in the case of Peter's readers, I think Peter would say that Satan seems to be using the culture of the Roman Empire that they found themselves living in. I mean, not too unlike our world today. The culture of Rome that these Christians were professing faith in Christ within, it was a polytheistic society that was hostile to the exclusive claims of Christianity. You can have any god you want, but if you say there's only one god, well, whoa, that doesn't fly here in our culture. Or, as we even saw, Peter mentioned earlier, the moral ethics that marked the lives of Christians were unique and shunned. How dare you tell me that there's one way to live, that my creator would have me live one way? Now, that's the culture that they're living in. And it's that culture that's a tool of Satan to devour God's people, a tool to pressure the Christians to forsake their allegiance to Christ, to abandon their commitment to Christ. And this is what Peter means by devour. The devil seeks to destroy the Christians through the abandonment of their Christian faith, for them to forsake their confession, to deny the faith, to apostatize. And he does it, he's aiming to do it through cultural pressure and suffering. I mean, in some ways, this letter is setting the foundation for the suffering that the Christians were going to face in the early stages of church history. Because the early Christians were going to face much worse persecution than Peter's readers were at this time. And so I think in the context where the fledgling church grow, they have to have a foundation for suffering that says we're not going to abandon our faith. That's the goal of the Roman emperor. Just confess Caesar is Lord and we'll let you go. And the early Christians say, no, we can't do that. Peter may be implying with the lion imagery that satanic powers were and would be at work in the socio-political system of the Roman Empire. I think that's the means by which Satan is at work here. But there's hope for the persecuted and suffering Christian. There's a second ingredient for perseverance, and that's seen in verse 9. He's just said, you have an adversary. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So how do the Christians resist the devil? The how is resist him firm in your faith. Standing firm in your faith is the call. Steadfast in your faith. There's no special incantation, no holy water, no calling in of the priests. The attacks of the devil are combated, get this, by firm faith. By holding fast to the gospel of Christ. That's how the devil is resisted. And this makes sense when we recognize the main goal of Satan in thwarting God's plan. The devil desires to rip Christ and his people apart, asunder. That's the aim. He seeks to destroy and devour the sheep that Christ has purchased by his own blood as their good shepherd. And the way he attempts to do this is by attacking the confidence that the sheep have in their shepherd. To remove them from his care. And so you must stand firm in your faith, holding fast to Christ. That's how you resist the devil. If the gospel is to survive in Asia Minor, these beleaguered Christians must not allow themselves to be scattered by the threat, but must take their stand against the devil by holding fast to the gospel, even if it means being scattered, as it was in the book of Acts. For the Christian, firm faith is the foundation of resistance. I mean, very basically, in this situation, the attacks of Satan can be met in one of two ways. The Christian can alter their actions and beliefs in order to escape opposition from the surrounding culture. Bad idea. That's one, response one. But response two, the Christian can hold fast to their faith, refusing to cease and desist and joyfully accepting the consequences that come. Proclaiming with the psalmist of Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Peter understands that the trials and tests, that persecution and suffering don't destroy our faith. They are intended to purify, to strengthen it. Thus, the encouragement for the Christian is to resist the devil firm in your faith. But notice there's something else Peter says about resisting the devil. Resist him firm in your faith. But he continues, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter wants them to know they're not alone in their suffering. The cultural pressure they're under, the persecution and suffering are not unique to his audience. He wants them to know that. There's comfort in solidarity, isn't there? I mean, we know this as a Redskins fan. It's comforting to know that last week as our family watched the Redskins get destroyed by the Cowboys, it was comforting to know that there are lots of other fans experiencing the same things. Some of you suffered with me last week. It didn't help, but it made it a little easier. Or think about the MOP groups, the Mothers of Preschoolers. Why is there an appeal with that? Because mothers of preschoolers have unique challenges, and it's good to know they're not the only ones who spend their days wiping bottoms and cleaning up messes. Or think about Alcoholics Anonymous. There's solidarity. I'm not alone in my struggles. We gather with those that are going through or have gone through similar things. There's comfort in knowing you're not alone, and that's the point Peter's making. Since it's their faith, their commitment to Christ, and their presence in a hostile culture that was the source of their suffering, Peter says, hey, this is happening among the saints all over Rome. Same things are being experienced throughout the world by other Christians who are also in circumstances of holding fast to a gospel that was countercultural. Peter wishes his readers to see themselves not as isolated, scattered individuals, but as part of God's holy people, wherever they reside. and to draw encouragement and strength from their solidarity with believers around the entire world. That's his point here. You're not alone. And so he calls, in light of the attack of Satan, the real adversary, he says, be sober-minded and watchful. Spiritual sobriety and alertness are necessary because the devil is a true adversary. One point I'll make here before we move to our third ingredient is there is unity in suffering. And so I think specifically Christians in America are not alone. As cultural pressure rises, as the cost of allegiance to Christ rises, as the threat of persecution constantly looms over the Christian and seems to do so in an increasingly amount now, the Christian should be encouraged that this is not uncharted territory. We are not exceptional. And the Christian in America who's afraid of maybe some cultural pushback for holding fast to an exclusive gospel, we're not exceptional. If you think so, you think too highly of yourself. America is taking too large of a role in your perspective of world history or church history. This path of facing pressure for holding fast to Christ is a path that's been walked by many before. I mean, read the early church, read the martyrdom stories. I mean, it's been walked before, it's being walked by many now in ways much more severe than we are, and it will be most certainly be walked by many until Christ returns. This is the nature of following Christ in a fallen world. So this is God's will for us. We must not shy away. But also, I think you as an individual, I think there's a point of application here. I think Peter's point is corporate, but I think it also applies to you individually. Whatever your biggest struggle is, whatever your strongest temptation is, I think you ought to be encouraged to know that you're not alone. There are other Christians in this world who are going through similar experiences. You have experienced no temptation, but that which is common to man, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10. So you're not alone, right? Satan would like you to think you're the only one who's ever struggled in this way. You're the only one who's ever suffered in this way. But the reality is, you're not. You're not alone. And that in and of itself ought to encourage you. But more than that, I would just add that there may be some in this church who have suffered and been comforted in ways that really benefit you and would be a great source of encouragement to you, which is a plug for getting to know your church family, to gathering with the church family when we gather, to talking to people who are part of your church family. Because, I mean, 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts those who are afflicted so that they may comfort others in affliction. So if you've gone through suffering, if you've been afflicted and God has been kind and gracious to you, you have a story to tell to other people in our church of the way that God has comforted you. Third point, this is much briefer. Third ingredient, Peter closes this passage, and really the entire book, he closes verses 10 and 11, a longing for eternal glory. This is a strong note, a note of encouragement for the suffering church. Peter locates the suffering of the Christian on a timeline. And this timeline is a timeline of eternity. It's an eternal timeline, which is why verse 10, he can say, after you have suffered a little while. The little while here is not meant to be understood as a few days or a few weeks. It's a little while. Peter doesn't say, hey, it's only a few days. Or it's only a season. That's not a promise Peter can make. Right? The major point of this book has been that suffering is part of the life of pilgrims in this world. So it wouldn't make sense for him to now say, hey, you have hope because it's just going to last a few days. No, he's been saying, this is your life. It's a pilgrim life. You are on your way home. You're not there. And so the point is, there's an eternal glory that awaits the believer. And that eternal glory makes all suffering, no matter how long, how intense, pale in comparison on the timeline of eternity. It's a little while. This is why the third ingredient is longing for eternal glory. In the midst of suffering, the eternal glory that awaits every believer is an encouragement. Persecution will not last forever. Suffering has an expiration date. Peter seeks to encourage his audience as he closes his letter by emphasizing the limited scope of suffering. It's temporary. It's for a little while. But notice how he also encourages in the midst of suffering. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, four verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So not only is suffering temporary, but eternal glory is certain. Suffering is only for a little while because it will certainly be eclipsed by the eternal glory when Christ appears. And notice Peter says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, these four terms are used to describe what God has promised to every one of his people, and they all make the same point. Namely, that the one who has been called, the one who has called believers by his grace will enable his people to persevere till the end. That's his point. God's going to do it. The God of all grace who has called you to eternal glory will do what he's promised. The good news is, believer, that you will get there. Peter closes this letter with the glorious reality that God will bring each and every one of his sheep all the way home. You're not going to fall short. No matter how severe or intense the suffering is, God will bring you all the way home. Eternal glory is the final destination for all those who are in Christ. There may be what we appear to see as detours, but there is a sure and certain final destination, with the only right and fitting response be dominion and glory and power to him forever and ever. That's the benediction. And so in the midst of suffering, God's people persevere by longing for eternal glory that's been promised by God himself. Thus, our three ingredient recipe: humble yourself under God's mighty hand, resist the devil firm in your faith, and long for the eternal glory that God has promised his people. And as God's people here now, the call for us is the same. We recognize that pilgrim perseverance is necessary for us too, as those who are part of God's holy people. And so, believer, resistance is to some degree to be expected. And until Christ returns, the battle between good and evil will persist, and suffering for faith in Christ will be the norm for the Christian until Christ returns. But, dear saint, we have reason for hope. We have reason to press on. Therefore, let us persevere as pilgrims. Let's pray as we close.